Well, I'd like to welcome you today to Trinity Church's online service. I'm so glad that you're able to join with us. If you happen to have a Bible with you there at home, I'd like to invite you to open it up to the book of John, and today we're going to be in chapter 20. Well, as you're making your way there, again, John's Gospel, chapter 20, I wonder how many of us remember, we got to think back just a little ways, but how many of us remember the 1992 Olympic basketball team dubbed the Dream Team? Now, if you're not familiar with the 92 Olympic basketball team, it was comprised of players from the NBA, players who were considered to be the best. So guys like Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen and Charles Barkley, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, were all on this team, and they went to Barcelona, and I'm sure you can imagine, they just blew away the competition and ultimately won the gold medal. Therefore, this team was called the Dream Team because they were considered to be the best of the best, which is really, isn't that what Dream Teams are? Dream Teams are the best of the best. And you know, this idea of putting together dream teams, it isn't just in regards to Olympic basketball teams, but really we see this played out in our culture over and over. Businesses recruit or try to recruit the most highly educated, most talented workers. Schools, especially colleges and universities, try to recruit students with the highest GPAs and the best test scores with the best references. Even sometimes we see this type of attitude reflected in things such as even where people can live. I remember my wife and I were going to build a home some years ago, and we found a neighborhood and we looked into possibly building a home there, and we found that there was all these requirements in order to build a home regarding size and things of the sorts that we went, well, we can't afford that. And we are ultimately told, well, then you can't live here. You see, while we understand the allure of a dream team of getting the best of the best together, unfortunately, there are negative consequences to that. And that is, it can send the message that some people aren't good enough. You know, for some of us, We've heard that message before. For some of us, we wrestle with that feeling of wondering, are we good enough? Not only in this life, but also in our spiritual journey, of wondering, would God want me? Could God use me? Because we don't feel like we're part of the best. You know, what's interesting is that when we read the gospel stories of Jesus' earthly ministry, and when Jesus first started that ministry, he went and he put together his team. We know these guys as the 12 disciples. And what's interesting about Jesus' team, right? I believe we can call it Jesus' dream team. What's interesting about it is that Jesus doesn't go to the temple and find the most devout individuals. Jesus doesn't go to the religious leaders and find the most prestigious scholars, nor does Jesus go to the rabbis and find the best students. Jesus doesn't call his disciples from any of these arenas. Matter of fact, the people, the men that Jesus calls, they're not from the upper class. They don't have social or political connections, and they're not highly educated. We would probably look at them and think that there's nothing special about them. In actuality, if we're honest, the men that Jesus called to be his disciples were people that we probably wouldn't pick to be the future leaders of the church. Yet that's exactly who Jesus uses. You know, this tells us something about the types of people that God uses. It tells us this, that God uses imperfect people. People like you and like me. If you've ever had this worry or this thought that God couldn't use you, you're wrong. Because he can and he will. And to show this, over the next handful of weeks, we're going to look at just a few of the disciples that Jesus called to be a part of his dream team. And what we'll see is that these were imperfect people, people like you and me, people who wrestled with insecurities, who sinned, who had moments of anger, who one of them was plagued with greed, pride, hopelessness, and sometimes just not treating people very kindly. These were imperfect people that God used to really to start a movement that has transformed this world. Well, today we're going to kick off this series by looking at a disciple who, while known to many, Scripture doesn't actually reveal much information to us about him. And that is the disciple, Thomas. Now, I'm sure when I said Thomas, what Thomas is most known for probably already popped into your mind, right? It's even a phrase that we use in our culture to describe a person who's maybe wrestling with some sort of uncertainty, or we find them kind of maybe going between two positions. It's likely in those moments we might call them a blank Thomas. And as you probably guessed, that word that we use is doubting. Now, that idea that Thomas was a doubter, it comes from a part of the text that we're going to look at. But what we're going to find out is that when we look at the broader story, it may not actually be accurate. So again, if you have your Bible, open it up, John chapter 20, and let's go ahead and start in verse number 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand onto his side, I will never believe." Now, I feel kind of bad for Thomas here, because out of 3 years of being with Jesus, 3 years of living with Jesus and eating with Jesus and carrying on conversations with Jesus, what Thomas is known for is 3 seconds. This tiny little glimpse of these 3 years is recorded, and because of that, he has, for the last 2,000 years, been labeled as this doubter. And by just looking at this text, we might affirm that. But I don't actually think that's what's going on. And I think that a big piece or big component of it is looking at some of Thomas's earlier statements, and then, as we're going to see, a later statement to get a fuller understanding of what's going on in Thomas's life and how that might apply to our own. Well, again, if you have your Bible, if you just flip back a few pages to John chapter 11, you discover the story of Jesus's friend Lazarus dies. He passes away. Maybe you're familiar with this story. And Jesus begins to tell his disciples that they must return to Judea so that they can go see Lazarus's family. And Jesus is, as we're going to discover, or as they're going to discover, he's going to resurrect Lazarus. But the disciples, they try to persuade Jesus not to go. And it isn't because they don't care about Lazarus or his family, but it's because they remember that last time they were in Judea, there were threats made against Jesus. They were concerned for Jesus and their safety. So they begin to try to persuade Jesus, maybe we shouldn't go back there. Well, obviously, they do not succeed in persuading Jesus not to go. And then at the tail end of this, we get our first glimpse at Thomas. The very first recorded words of Thomas are found in John chapter 11, verse number 16. And listen to what Thomas says. Again, they're having this conversation. They're saying, "Jesus, we shouldn't go because harm could be waiting us." And this is what Thomas says. "Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Now, stop and think about that for just a second. the very first thing that we learn or that we hear from Thomas is that he is willing to die with Jesus. In his commentary, The Gospel According to John, scholar Leon Morris writes, "Thomas is usually known to us as the doubter. It is good, accordingly, to see this act of leadership and courage. Thomas looked death in the face and chose death with Jesus rather than life without him." Now, does this sound like a man full of doubt or uncertain regarding Jesus's identity? No, I mean, it sounds like just the opposite. It sounds like a man with strong convictions and a deep faith, right? Beliefs that would lead him to be willing to die for Jesus. I think it's interesting that the Thomas that we meet in chapter 11 doesn't seem to be the same Thomas that we encounter in chapter 20, which should lead us to pause and ask, well, what happened? What happened that affected Thomas so greatly that he went from, let's go and let's die with him, to, I don't believe? Well, what happened was the cross. Listen to how Morse continues. He writes, "Thomas demands both visual and tactile proof before he will believe. This is often taken as indicating that Thomas was of a more skeptical turn of mind than the others, and of course, he may have been. But another possibility is that he was so shocked by the tragedy of the crucifixion that he did not find it easy to think of its consequences as being annulled." Crucifixion was a punishment reserved for those who were seen as threats to Rome. So criminals and political enemies, those were the ones who were crucified. Crucifixion was something that the disciples never would have imagined that Jesus would endure or would be done to Jesus. So for them, when they seen Jesus be crucified, it wasn't just shocking. It would have been soul-crushing and really terrifying for them. From Thomas's perspective, there was no way that this fit into God's plan. And you see, that's really what's going on here. I don't think that Thomas was just a person filled with doubt, person who kind of went back and forth. No, because when we first meet him, right, Thomas is ready to die with Jesus. But now he has this experience. He watches Jesus be crucified, and it doesn't fit. He can't see how this fits into God's plan, and it causes him to wrestle with his faith. I think in that part of Thomas's story, we can resonate with, because sometimes God moves in ways that we don't understand. Or maybe another way of saying it is that God doesn't move in ways that we don't understand. You know, I'll confess that there are a lot of things that God has done or hasn't done that I don't understand. And at times, I don't even agree with. And I have arrogantly thought to myself before, at times, that I could do a better job. And maybe you've expressed similar feelings, or maybe you have caught yourself saying things, well, if I was God, I wouldn't. Or if I was God, I would make sure. You know, when we say those things, we're saying them out of a place of hurt. And I believe that there's grace. God gives us grace when we sin in those ways. But really, what we're really expressing is we don't understand, right? What we're saying is, I don't understand why God would allow this to happen or why God would do this thing. And I believe that's exactly what Thomas is expressing in the 20th chapter of John. You know, as I was kind of thinking about this week, the movie, kind of a comical movie, Bruce Almighty, popped into my mind. Maybe you've seen this before. Now, if you're not familiar with the movie, it centers around a character named Bruce, who's played by the actor Jim Carrey. And he finds himself in a time in his life where he's just fed up with the circumstances of his life. And he lashes out and he blames God. And he, in the movie, he challenges God that thinking that he can do a better job being God than God can. So God invites him to do that very thing, and God empowers him to be God for this period of time. Now, let me say, again, I'm not endorsing this movie, but there is something very, very powerful about the message that Bruce discovers throughout the film. And that is, he discovers that things aren't exactly as he saw them. That there were elements that he didn't understand, things that were outside of his perspective. And it changed how he began to think about his life, and most importantly, about God. Now, we don't craft our theology from movies, but I think that there is that same lesson that we can take from it. And it's the same thing that Thomas, I believe, discovered. And that is that just because he couldn't see how God was moving doesn't mean that God wasn't. It didn't mean that God wasn't in control. It didn't mean that God didn't have a plan. Thomas just couldn't see it. He couldn't see how the cross fit in. And that was until he encountered the resurrected Christ. You know, really, the hardest part about faith is faith. It's living in times of uncertainty and trusting God through them. You know, when things don't seem to go the way that we want them to go, or the way that we anticipated them going, it can be easy to lash out at God. And it can be easy to miss what he might be doing in those moments. We might even, in those times, feel like giving up our faith. And I think that's the very reason why we have the story of Thomas in Scripture. It's to encourage us to not lose faith. To not dive into despair, thinking that God doesn't care about us, or that God has abandoned us, or God doesn't have a plan. To not do those things, but to trust that God is moving, that God does have a plan, and that God still is in control. You know, think about it this way. Just because Thomas hadn't, at this point in John 20, hadn't seen the resurrected Christ, it didn't mean that the tomb wasn't empty. It very much was empty. Thomas just couldn't see it yet. So I want to kind of wrap this message up, if you will, by giving you some practical things, or maybe some encouragement, if you have found yourself in a season like Thomas, in a season where you're trying to make sense of things, where you don't really see how God's plan fits in or how God is moving in the circumstances in which you're involved. So, first and foremost, let me say this very clearly to you. And this is kind of my first point that I want to make, is that wrestling with faith doesn't make you a bad Christian. You know, the journey of faith has hills and it has valleys. There are high points and there are low points. And you don't ever need to feel embarrassed or shamed for where you are at on the journey, right? Remember, when you're in seasons where maybe you're wrestling and you're struggling and you're thinking through faith and you're wrestling again with some stuff, remember this, that the disciples that Jesus handpicked to be his inner circle and then to lead the church, that they wrestled. Thomas wrestled, and it's okay to do that. Secondly, you don't have to walk this path alone. You know, in the American church, we do a really good job of faking being happy. You know, we say everything is great when inside we are just falling apart. You know, that's not how it's supposed to be. I mean, the church is supposed to be a place of safety. It's supposed to be a place where we're encouraged. It's supposed to be a community in which we find support, in which we can be transformed. The church is to be a community that we can lean on. So I want to encourage you, don't pretend. And I say this to myself as much as I say it to anyone, of it's okay. It's okay to be honest. It's okay to share that we're hurting or that we're broken or that we're struggling. It's okay. And really, what we have to do is we have to learn to lean on one another, to support one another, and to encourage one another. You know, there are times where one may be on that peak of that hill and another is in the valley. And that person in the valley is going to need to lean on that other person. And then the time comes where it may be switched. But that's the role of the church. We're supposed to be that for one another. So I want to encourage you, if you're going through something, if you're wrestling, confide, share. Find a Christian brother or sister and share your heart with them. Tell them what's going on inside of you and lean on them. And for those who someone is so courageously sharing, be the type of person that's safe. Be the person who doesn't gossip, who doesn't ridicule, who hears and who supports through prayer and through love, through studying scripture, and through encouragement. And if you're kind of wondering like what this could possibly look like, and we don't have time to fully unpack it today, but I want to recommend the book to you, Life Together, by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a book that Dietrich wrote while leading an illegal seminary in Nazi Germany. And he talks about what it means to do life together. And there's some really, really amazing stuff in that book. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't ever read it, pick up a copy. It's pretty short. It's like 100 pages. You can read through it pretty quickly. But it really will be transformative in your life. Number three, resist the temptation to turn away from God. You know, when we go through seasons of struggle, when we go through hardships and we experience setbacks, it's easy to switch into what I would call survival mode, which means we're just trying to make it through. And really, in those times, we're trusting ourselves to do those very things. And when we do that, you know, it's easy for our hearts to close to God. And while it can be very difficult in those seasons, I want to encourage you to not shut yourself off from the Lord. Don't close your heart to God just because it's difficult to see what He's doing in those moments. In those times, when I know the temptation is to run from God, really what we need to do is the exact opposite. And it's difficult. I'll be the first to acknowledge it. It is difficult, but we need to pursue after God in those times. And at risk of sounding like a broken record, which I am completely fine with, my greatest encouragement that I can give to you is to get in God's word. You know, when life gets chaotic, when times get hard, when we experience setbacks, the last thing that we want in those times maybe is to sit down and study God's word. But you know what? We need to, because what we need is we need to hear from God. We need to hear a word from God. And where God speaks to us is in His word. So I want to encourage you to, in those moments, and again, I know you may not feel like it, but read God's word, get in it. And here's what happens. As you read His word, you begin to discover these stories. These are stories of God showing His love. These stories of God's children struggling, going through experiences like you and I go through. And what it does is God's Spirit begins to minister to us hope. It begins to minister to us things such as, this won't always be this way. And what we discover is we discover the strength to endure. We discover our faith growing. we discover that God hasn't abandoned us, but God is actually with us. So my encouragement to you, if you're going through a season of difficulty, don't run from God, but run towards him by spending time with him in his word. You know, Thomas, for the last 2,000 years, has had this reputation as being this great doubter. But I don't think that's true. You see, I think that Thomas was a person like you and me. He was an imperfect person who went through a very difficult situation in which he struggled to see God. I think that's really who Thomas is. But here's the thing, there's more to Thomas. Because see, even that doesn't define Thomas. What should define him and the stories we should tell about him is what follows. And that you can find in John chapter 20, starting in verse number 26, where it reads, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." In his commentary, The Gospel According to John, scholar D.A. Carson writes, "The repeated pronoun my does not diminish the universality of Jesus' lordship and deity, but it ensures that Thomas's words are a personal confession of faith. Thomas thereby not only displays his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but points to its deepest meaning. It is nothing less than the revelation of who Jesus Christ is." Here's something amazing that maybe you didn't know about Thomas. Thomas is the first person in the Bible to call Jesus God. He's the first one to fall before him and say, "My God." You know, I don't believe that Thomas was a doubter. I believe this. I believe that Thomas was a man of faith and a man of courage who, like all of us, struggled. And maybe instead of being known for his struggle, maybe what he should be known for is his declaration that Jesus Christ is God. And my prayer for you is that when you and when I go through seasons of hardship, that we will come out of those hardships with the proclamation that Jesus Christ is God. Let me pray for you today. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, for your love and your grace. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word so we could know you, we could know your will. And Lord, so also we could discover aspects about ourselves in it. Lord, I thank you for the story of Thomas, God, that you've given this to us so we could learn from him. Lord, help us to trust you in the seasons of life where it's difficult to see you. Help us, Lord, to be people of faith and help us to trust, God, that you really do have a plan and that you are involved in every area of our lives. Father, I pray that you would continue to use your church in mighty ways. Lord, that you would advance your kingdom, that more people each and every day would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus, we pray that you would return soon for your church. And we look forward to the day that we are with you forever. And we pray this all, Jesus, in your name. Amen.